That sounded really good. I hope everybody could sing that and mean it, that it is well with your soul. You know, there are times of the year in different parts of the country where they say it's tornado season or it's hurricane season. And the reason that people identify those times is because they say, you know, the conditions are right for that to happen at those kind of years. So when those things are most probable, you know, be ready for them. You know, if you ever want to go on a cruise, that's the best time to get a really good deal on a cruise is hurricane season, because a lot of people don't want to go at that time. And it makes me think, well, when is the most probable time for sin? When are we most likely tempted to do wrong? I think it's interesting, when you look at the scriptures, you can make a case that it's when God's blessings are most evident. Sometimes that's when people fall off the cliff. It just seems kind of unlikely and ironic, but you see, when the first sin takes place, it's in the midst of a perfect situation, a perfect garden. You see, right after Noah and his family were spared from death because they had the faith to build the ark, what's one of the first things we see happens after that? Noah's intoxication. We see Lot, after he is spared from Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the first things that we read right after that is Lot's daughters deciding, "Hey, we need to have some children. We need to preserve our father's seed." So they got their father intoxicated and lied with him so that they could become pregnant. When we see the children of Israel being delivered from the land of Egypt, you know, one of the first things that we see is that the golden calf is built and they begin to worship that. I say that in way of introduction to what I want to look at this morning, and that is the victory at Jericho. Right after the Israelites took Jericho, which is very, very dramatic, and I mean, a lot of us know how the people of Israel marched around the walls and took the city. It's a great time of victory. How can sin intrude at such a time of victory? Well, let's look at Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Verse 1 says, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men going around the city at once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of rams before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him." And that's exactly what happened, a great victory. But after that happened, we see in verses 18 and 19 that the people are instructed on what they should be doing. Verses 18 and 19 says, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So Joshua 6 tells us about the account of Jericho's fall. And Jericho was the first city of Canaan that was to fall before the people of God. And so this battle was important. It showed people of Canaan that Israel's God was uniquely powerful, and they're not going to be able to keep them out. You know, it's not because of any, you know, great military strategy that they were able to take the city.
it's humorous the way that it is taken. But it worked because that's what God told them to do. So you can imagine the fear that it might have upon the fear that it would cause upon the people of Canaan. So very strategically and spiritually important because it showed God's power. And it's accomplished by a profound miracle that couldn't be denied. There's not anybody who could say, well, you know, it's because of our great strategy and what we did. No, it's clearly God did that. And God also was showing Israel that they were to be sanctified to Him. And this new land is going to belong to them, but it really is going to belong to Jehovah. They were not to take the things of Canaan and make them their own. They were not to get involved in idolatry. And God's people were to be sanctified. In Leviticus chapter 27, verses 28 and 29, we are told that there are some things that were to be considered accursed, or some things that were under a ban, or to be devoted. Leviticus 27, 28, and 29. But nothing that a man owns and devotes to the Lord, whether man or animal or family land, may be sold or redeemed. Everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord. No person devoted to destruction may be ransomed, but he must be put to death. And so this ban especially is applying to those things that belong to idolatry. You know, things that were belonging to idolatry or associated with idolatry would not be clean again. They were to be devoted to destruction. And what we see here in verses 18 and 19 is that God told them, you're not to take these things. In Jericho, they were not to do this, not to take of these things. The city and its contents were doomed to destruction and could not be used for Israel's personal use. And all the spoils of the land were to be, they belong to God and God alone. And you might wonder, well, why did God make this restriction? Why did He do this? We're not really told, but you can speculate that if every person were allowed to ransack the city, then enemy nations could conclude that the army of Jehovah is motivated by greed. You know, they're coming and they're taking all these things. But really, there's a higher purpose to the defeat of Jericho. It's not greed. It's not taking of the plunder. The things were to be given to God, that God would get the glory, and God sending a message to His people that they were to be different. This would be certainly different than the way other people would handle the spoils of war. The destruction of these things under the ban signaled that God had the reign here. And God is also taking personal judgment on the false religion of the Canaanites. But what we see is that not everybody abided by this. Achan sinned. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban, took some of the accursed things. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So what we see here is, number one, it says the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. Was it really the sons of Israel, or was it one person? Well, as we talked about in our class this morning, people can suffer because of the sin of one person. And the Israelites, all the Israelites suffered because they believed the evil report. And here we have, the Scripture tells us, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. So this is pictured as if this is the sins of the people. Achan's sin had polluted the nation, the entire nation. Holiness is restrictive and it doesn't allow these exceptions. And so the sin of Achan, we see, is going to have an effect on everybody. Let's read on Joshua chapter 7. Verses 2 through 5, we see Israel's defeat at Ai. Verse 2, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord was hot against the people of Israel. Now Joshua
sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the people went and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said, do not let all the people go. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down to the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And so this is what you call a 180-degree turn from what they had experienced at Jericho. As glorious as that victory at Jericho was, this was disgraceful. It was humiliating. I mean, they go in there and say, you know, there's not a lot of people there. We're going to be fine. And they get up there and they turn their backs and have to run. And 36 of their men are struck down. Very humiliating. And Joshua is perplexed by this. Joshua, in verses 6 through 9, it says that he tore his clothes. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before the enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? This is a very interesting passage to me, as we see Joshua kind of having some of the same language that the people had when they didn't want to go into the land in the first place. You know, you're taking us out here to destroy us. And certainly, I think Joshua knew better, but this probably said through emotion. He's distraught. They just had this great victory at Jericho, and here 36 of his men. You know, I don't understand, Lord. Why did this happen? Well, Joshua, you may need to think about that a little bit. Why would God have allowed that to happen? Why did God do this? God is sovereign here, and He knows that God is the one that has defeated Israel. It's not really the city of Ai. He was responsible for their victory in Jericho. He's also responsible for their defeat. Because He says that you have delivered us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. So God explains this to Joshua. God is saying, you know, you need to recognize, you know, where the fault lies here, as we read on in verse 11. Or verse 10 says, Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things that they have stolen and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their back before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And so God says, you know, this, get up, Joshua. You know, quit pouting. There's a reason for this, and this is the reason. There is sin in the camp. The sin of Achan, again, is attributed to the whole nation under this concept of being holy. These things were a curse. They were banned. And right now, the perpetrator is not identified. Achan had successfully, so far, hidden his crime, but he could not hide his sin from God. And God will see that he is exposed. So let's read on verse 14. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man.
And so we see here that it's going to be whittled down here to get to the place that we're going to find out who committed this. Of course, the Lord already knew that. But can you imagine as this is laid out, and you know that you're the one. Can you imagine what Achan is thinking as each tribe and each family is brought forward to Joshua? You know, be sure your sin will find you out, you know, comes to mind. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. But he still doesn't say anything. Anybody ever do that? That we say the handwriting is on the wall. We use that phrase a lot. That there's going to be judgment. And Achan is going to be judged. But yeah, I have felt like what Achan must have felt like. Knowing that I've done it. I've done something wrong. And it's just going to be a matter of time before, you know, this is going to come out into the open. But he didn't say anything at this point. Verse 15, it says, "And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. The tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought near the clans of Judah and the clan of Zerahites was taken. He brought near the clan of Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought near his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So they're taken family by family, household by household. And Joshua comes to Achan and says, "I want you to be straight with me. I want you to tell me. I want you to tell God what it is that you've done." You can kind of see the picture. You know, have you ever watched, you know, The Closer or some of these shows, you know, Major Crimes, when somebody has tried to cover their tracks and it comes down to the end and all the evidence is stacking up against them. And they look at it and they say, "Write down on this piece of paper what it is that you did. You tell me what it is that you did." Because at this point, everybody on one side of the table knows. And is it going to be that person is going to tell the truth? Blake is kind of forced into this, isn't he? Joshua encourages him to tell the truth and give glory to God. And then he does confess in verses 20 and 21. "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it.'" So Achan's description of his transgression is really, you know, concise and straightforward. Now, there's no rationalization or any explanation. He just lays it out. And his words really, you know, describe the progression from temptation to sin. And we've looked at that in other lessons. And let's consider, you know, what Achan said, because he didn't have to do this. He could have escaped. And he says that. He says that very thing. First thing he says is, "I saw." His temptation to evil began with the lust of his eyes. And the eyes are portals through which sin can enter the heart. Luke chapter 11, verse 34 says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. You know, the potential for sin is around us just about every day. And there's, you know, moments of curiosity. There's moments of excitement or exploring. And times when people can be tempted to sin. You remember King David, when he was on his rooftop and he saw Bathsheba bathing. Could he have helped that he saw her? Don't know. Probably not. I mean, there's things that we come across sometimes that we see that we wish that we hadn't. And we had no control over that situation. So if he had no control over what he saw, we could understand that. But he could control how long he looked. You know, the old country expression is you can't, you know, keep a bird from landing in your hair, but you can keep him from building a nest there. David did not have to keep looking. Achan says, I saw. Well, yeah, you're going to see when you go in and you take a city. You've already been instructed not to take the things. It's kind of implied that, you know, there's going to be things there that you're going to see, that you're going to want. And, you know, a lot of the Indiana Jones things come to my mind. You know, when somebody takes something in a cave or something, and then all the walls start crashing around them. It was there, and it's designed not to be taken. And all those traps are designed to get you, the one that takes it. So he took it. But, you know, Job says in Job chapter 31 and verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? So Job is saying, I'm going to decide and I'm going to control with as much power as I have what I am going to look at, what I'm going to place before my eyes. You don't put yourself in the middle of temptation. So he saw. His temptation began with the lust of his eyes. And then he said, I coveted. He went further. That looking upon that thing became lust. He focused on the beauty of that garment. He focused on the value of that gold. Is there a way of escape? Paul says it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So you have a choice. You can focus on what it is that you don't have, or you can think about things that are true and noble and just. But he lusted after those things and focused, I've got to have that. I've got to have those things. And then he went further than that. He said, I took. And really, this is the moment of truth that we all face. Do I cross the line? Do I go and do I do what I know is wrong? And going back to the example of David. David looks upon the woman. He lusted after her. He inquired about who it was that she was. He found out that she was married to Uriah the Hittite. And he could have stopped. He'd already gone too far in his thinking, but he didn't have to go further. He could have, she's somebody else's husband, and, you know, I really shouldn't be thinking about these things. I've got to turn this off right now. I've got to busy myself with something else. But he didn't. And here, Achan does the same thing. Do I do what I know is wrong? I see these things, I'm coveting these, but I know I'm not supposed to do it. Am I going to disobey God's command? Yes, I am. I'm going to do that. Achan decided that he was going to sin. And he shouldn't have done it. He should have been content with the things that he had. He should have held it in his hand and then put it back. And not taken it. But he takes it and he goes. And he hides it.
I coveted it, I took it, and then I hid it. Why did he hide it? Because he knew it was wrong. He had the knowledge of what was God's command. He knew it was wrong, and that led him to play the hypocrite, act like nothing's wrong, hide it in his tent. And when the Lord informs Joshua of Achan's sin, let's look back at verse 11. Verse 11. Verse 11 says, Israel has sinned, they have transgressed my covenant, and I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. So God knows. God knows that he is being deceptive. He put these things among his own things. The decision to hide your transgression is sometimes easier than the transgression in the first place for some people. You see, David and Bathsheba participated in that sin even to the point of arranging Uriah's murder. Sin often hides out in God's camp. And, Christians, figuratively are sitting on the cursed things they have brought into their lives. And they may, on the outside, be a tent that looks just like every other tent. But buried in their life is something that is accursed and they're not willing to give it up. But God knows. God knew what Achan did. God knows what we are doing, whether or not anybody else knows or not. Sin does not successfully hide out in God's camp. God's not fooled. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Have you ever said something to somebody that you thought was in confidence, and then it gets spread all over the place? Maybe you shouldn't have said it in the first place. If it was that important that it be kept a secret, maybe you shouldn't have told anybody. But Jesus said, whatever you've spoken in the dark, things that you do under the cover of darkness to keep hidden, it's all going to be out there. And whatever you've spoken and whispered in the ear of somebody else, it's going to be proclaimed on the housetops. So, when Achan went and hid what he did, it was not really hidden. Not hidden from God. And then Achan is going to be punished. If you look at verses 24 through 26. Verses 24 through 26. It says, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tents and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. So Achan and all that he owned, including his family, were destroyed. So you see, the severity of this judgment really portrays the seriousness of Achan's crime. And God dealt with that and dealt seriously with that. It was very clear that these things were devoted and were not to be taken. But Achan did it anyway. Achan caused a lot of people to die. So, temptation to sin, again, as we said at the beginning of the lesson, it can be a powerful thing even in the midst of victory. Like in those examples that we saw here, they are right on the edge, or right following the victory that they had in Jericho. When things are going good, God's blessings can be clearly seen. How can a nation and a city who celebrated their long-awaited king to kill him on a cross? Isn't that interesting? How Jesus is paraded down the street, and then a short period of time afterwards, he is taken to the cross. Just days later, how could a man who is having his feet washed by Jesus Christ just a few later be betraying him for silver? We're told to take heed lest you fall. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. So we need to remember this. We need to remember in the story of Achan how we can hide sin from God, but we're really not hiding it from Him. It may be hidden from everybody else, but it has a way of finding us out. Sin is a serious thing, and God punishes sin. We see in other cases where Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, Uzzah, God said what He meant, and when His word wasn't followed, there was punishment. He forgives us because He gave His Son to solve this problem of sin. Now, Calvary and Jesus' death is really God's assessment of the tragedy of sin and how serious it is, and it took a serious solution to deal with a serious problem. You know, the good thing is that if we are trying to hide something from God, that can be brought to light. And Jesus can redeem us. Those things can be forgiven. No, we don't have to be taken out and be stoned. God will forgive us, but we have to repent of those things and turn away from them. Don't be one who is going to be destroyed, but be one that can take advantage of the price that God has paid. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than, having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is ironic that we're not redeemed with silver and gold, which are things that Achan took. People will search after things that really don't matter. People will covet things and go after things in this world that aren't going to help them in eternity. One thing that will help us is being submissive to God and being obedient to His commands. Not trying to hide sin, because there is really no hiding. If you're in that situation, you need to repent. Otherwise, you know, the end is destruction spiritually and separation from God. Don't hide your sins, but deal with them in a godly way. Repent of them, have those sins washed away in baptism. Pray for God's forgiveness so that you can keep that right relationship with Him. If you can help in any way to do that, we'd invite you to come while we stand together and pray.